Chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, and as Tim intimated earlier, we're going to look at, whose accreditation has Jesus received and where has that come from? So join with me. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness. Because of this, he must make an offering for his own sins as well as for the people. No one takes this honour on themselves. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but God who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the Son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
I was just checking to see if this is working or whether I'm on mute. I'm good? Okay. I've heard these don't work well if you drop them, so I'll try not to do that. Okay. We'll be looking at qualification, first of all. How was Jesus qualified to become our high priest? We'll see a bit more about that later, but qualifications, everybody needs them. If you're going to have a professional job, you're going to need to have gone to uni or college or TAFE or whatever, and somebody's going to, at the end of all of the testing process, give you a piece of paper saying, yes, you've met the requirements. Then you can go off and be a pharmacist, an engineer, a nurse, a tradie of some sort, whatever it is. But there's a process that you go through, there's a process that you follow, and at the end of it, you are accredited. Now, if you're born overseas and you want to become an Australian citizen, there's also a process. You have to qualify by living in Australia for long enough. And then you pass a test. And then at the ceremony, you give an oath of allegiance. And in return, they give you a certificate that says, now you're an Australian. Some things don't have a qualification at the end, but they still have a process. And one of the things that I remember when I was a kid, one of the houses we lived in had a low garden wall, only a few feet high, and about a metre away from that was an electricity substation, about the same height as the wall, so that was convenient. And next to that was a tree with a big rope hanging out of it. And the rope was about a metre and a half away from the edge of this substation. So we started to play a game. And it had five steps. Step one, you stand on the substation, you hold the rope, you swing, and you get back onto it. Now, that took a little while to perfect because you needed to generate enough momentum to do it. Step two, you let go of the rope, you let it swing back to you, then you grab it, and then you go, and you come back, and you land on the substation. Step three, you stand on a wall, somebody else lets go of the rope, you jump into the substation, you make sure the rope's in the right place, and you jump, and you grab it, and you come back. And two and three were actually easier than they sounded. Four and five weren't as easy because the rope was going sideways. And you really had to be on your game at step five because you're standing on the wall, somebody's swinging your rope sideways, and you've got to make sure that when you've dived, you get the rope. It's got to be there. We had a friend who spent a lot of time not playing with us because he didn't go through the process, and he'd get injured, and he'd go away, and his mum would say, you can't play with him for a few weeks, and then he'd come back. Well, he came back at the end of step five. He didn't want to do steps one, two, three, and four, so he missed the rope and we didn't see him for another few weeks. There are times when you have to go through the process. Now, as you have a look at the chapter 5 of Hebrews, we'll see how God hands out qualifications. And we'll also learn a bit about perfection. You know, what is perfection? Is it something that we can ever hope for in this life? But before we do that, let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you're a God who knows us, who loves us, who guides us, and who teaches us. We pray that as we have a look at this this passage, looking at perfection and what it means to be perfected and to serve you, that you would teach us from that and that it would help us to serve you better in our lives. Amen. So this passage, chapter 5, begins a section of about three chapters in the book of Hebrews dealing with the high priesthood of Jesus. We're going to touch on two aspects of that. First of all, how does Jesus qualify to be a high priest? And secondly, what does that mean for us? Now, the idea of Jesus being a priest at all, never mind a high priest, wouldn't have seemed possible to the Jews. The obvious objection was that Jesus had entirely the wrong bloodline. His earthly parentage was from the tribe of Judah. And everybody knew that you had to be from the tribe of Levi and also descended from Aaron in order to be a priest. He didn't meet either of those two requirements. So here the writer deals with that objection. First, in verse 4, we see that Jesus qualifies because he was called by God to be a high priest, just as Aaron was. So there's the first thing. He's qualified because God said, "You're it." But verses 6 and 10 show a bit more. They show that Jesus was designated to be a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 6, by the way, is quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4. So who is Melchizedek? Why does he come into the picture here? What does he mean? He's a fascinating character, but he's actually much more important for what he represents than for who he was. So we'll just have a quick look at that. The story of Melchizedek, or the account of Melchizedek, you can see in Genesis 14. And it's when Abraham, who wasn't even Abraham yet, he was still Abram, he hadn't been renamed, was coming back from a battle that he'd gone to rescue his nephew Lot, and he'd won the battle, and everything was cool, and he encounters Melchizedek. If you want to read the rest of it, do that. The only other two places where you will find Melchizedek mentioned are in that Psalm 110 and all the way through the book of Hebrews. He's in about five of the chapters. You'll find Melchizedek mentioned, and chapter 7 actually has a lot to say about it. So even though we're officially in chapter 5, we won't stay there for very long. We're playing hopscotch. So I'll give you all the references, but if you want to go backwards and forwards, please do that. So first of all, Melchizedek is described as a priest of God Most High. He dealt directly with Abraham. There's no way he could have been descended from Aaron because Aaron was born 600 years later. So that deals with the Jewish objection that all priests must be descendants of Aaron. Secondly, Melchizedek is not only a priest but also a king. And this also breaks the mold. No priest descended from Aaron was ever a king, and no king was ever a priest. Not in the Jewish system. Now, the Messiah was a kingly figure. And these Hebrew Jews, who had become Christians, had already accepted Messiah was Jesus. So they had this picture of a kingly figure in mind. They just didn't have the picture of the priest. And by bringing these two together, the author to the Hebrews was showing something very special. Here is somebody who is and was unique. So, blend these two things, and we've got a distinct priesthood. You see, one of the things about the high priest, particularly in Jewish culture, was that the high priest, and if you have a look in verse 2, you'll see a bit of this, was actually there to intercede for the people. And he only really did it once a year, particularly when he went into the Holy of Holies. We'll talk a bit more about that later. But his job was to represent the people to God. So having a distinct priesthood, one that didn't come from Aaron and also was bound up with kingship, the reason for that was to have a break with the old system. You see, the old covenant was associated with old sacrifices, which had to be repeated because they were ineffective. And also there was this whole line of priests descended from Aaron. And the reason there was a whole line of priests descended from Aaron was that they were mortals and they had an unfortunate habit of dying and needed to be replaced. So the new and improved covenant is associated with only one sacrifice, and that of Jesus on the cross, and a single eternal high priest, also Jesus. So new covenant, new priesthood, only ever one priest. Now the section on Jesus' high priesthood goes for another couple of chapters, but it finishes with this at the end of chapter 7, starting at verse 26. For this is the kind of high priest we need: holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. So those two verses give a clue to the second way that Jesus offers, qualifies as a high priest. It was his death, resurrection, and ascension. You see, part of the role of the high priest was to bring his people closer to God the Father, and Jesus did that with a single sacrifice, ending the need for any further sacrifices. And that's not to say that what Jesus did was easy, even for him. There was a process that he had to go through, which caused him torment. And if you just have a look at key words out of verses 8 to 10 in chapter 5, you'll see that in verse 8, he learned obedience. In verse 9, he was perfected. And then in verse 10, he was declared a high priest forever. So there's a process that he goes through before he gets this title, this designation. All right. So one of the other things that qualifies Jesus to be our high priest is his obedience. Let's have a look at verse 8 in a bit more detail. Although he was the Son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, I don't know about you, but this verse struck me. Jesus learned obedience? Where in the New Testament do we see any references to Jesus disobeying God? Well, we don't. But in verse 7, we read that during his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. This takes us to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that Jesus was arrested. And there we see Jesus in anguish asking God to take the cup away from him. If you look in Matthew 26, in verses 39 and 41, twice he asked for that cup to be taken away. That cup was the cup of God's wrath. Jesus knew that he was going to die a horrible death. And he'd have been crazy to be looking forward to that. But this is someone who could say, I and the Father are one. And yet he knew that he was going to be separated from God and bear his fury. I think that's actually what he was struggling with more. Not the death, but that separation and bearing the brunt of God's anger. And yet in his distress, Jesus was able to say, your will be done. And submit to the Father and go through with that plan. Excuse me. So just before Jesus breathed his last on the cross, we read in Matthew 27, verse 46, that he cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? And so at this point, he was enduring the very thing that he'd asked to be spared from. The Father didn't take away the cup, but Jesus obeyed, believing the Father's promises that he would be the means for our salvation and he would be raised again from the dead. He had to believe that the Father who could do these things also would do them. And through all that, as we saw in verse 8, Jesus learned obedience in a particular way. We can also learn from that. We can learn to trust that the Father who sent his Son to die for us and to die for our sins and offers us a place with him in eternity is the same Father who has our best interests in heart when we face difficult decisions or when we suffer loss. Now, another question that arises is how someone without sin could identify with sinners like us. As verse 2 shows, a human high priest is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness. So is this a place where Jesus, as high priest, can't fulfill his role? Well, no. There's a couple of references in Hebrews that show us that he can because of what he went through. One of them is in Hebrews 4, verse 15. So you just have to run your eyes back a couple of verses. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And that's virtually an echo of 2 verse 18. For since he has suffered for himself when he was tempted, Jesus is able to help those who are tempted. So Jesus knows what we go through because he went through it too. And because Jesus has been tempted, he can empathize and help us when we're tempted. More than that, because Jesus suffered for us without shirking and then died and was raised to be at God's right hand, he gives us not only the chance to share in God's glory, but he also provides us with the means to persevere. Okay, so here's our high priest, and we've seen how Jesus is qualified for that role by his calling, by his suffering, and by his obedience. Verse 9 of chapter 5 then says that after he suffered, Jesus was perfected. And because he's perfect, Jesus has become the salvation, source of salvation for all who obey him. Now notice that for Jesus, perfection followed suffering. Now we all know that Jesus is perfect and lived a sinless life, and there are many references through the New Testament that talk about that. But 1 Peter 2:22 is one. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. So how is Jesus not perfect before he suffered on the cross? Well, there's another meaning of perfection that applies here, and that's where completing a task or experiencing a significant event brings about the perfection of somebody in a role or a calling. So Jesus became perfectly suited to be our Saviour when he died to pay the price for our sins, breaking that barrier or curtain between us and God, and then was raised again. So because of that, he's referred to in Hebrews 12, verse 2, as the source and perfecter of our faith. So far in exploring perfection, we've seen how Jesus was perfected through his suffering and how that qualifies him to be the one who leads us to heaven. But what about us? In what sense are we qualified or perfected? Well, we're qualified to be God's people because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And you're going to find that we will start jumping around a bit more now because there's a lot of stuff in later chapters which comes back and refers to this. So chapter 7 develops this in a lot more detail, but I just want to look at a couple of verses. Look at verse 11 of chapter 7, which says this. Now if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? And he develops that discussion a bit, but in verse 18 and 19, I just want to get down to those. So the previous command, or covenant, is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable, for the law perfected nothing. But a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. So Jesus had to go through that ordeal because the old system was never good enough to deal with our sins. But what does it mean for us? First of all, it means that we have direct access to God. And the end of chapter 4 shows us that in verse 16. Therefore, Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. This is a big deal, because approaching a royal throne wasn't something you did lightly in the days when a king held the power of life or death over his subjects. So in the book of Esther, anybody who went into Xerxes' presence had to hope that he pointed his scepter towards them to acknowledge them, because if he didn't, the remainder of their life was going to be nasty, brutish, and short. Now, also, when you have a look at chapter 9 a couple of weeks ago, we saw that the high priest was the only one who could go into God's presence in the Holy of Holies, in the middle of the sanctuary, and he did that once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he did that to make an offering on behalf of the nation. Now, there were no guarantees that he'd get back out again alive. And so the high priest never went into the Holy of Holies without a rope tied around his ankle so that if he was struck down, people could get him out again. So, yes, he had access to God, but only under very limited conditions and with no guarantees. And yet we have direct access to God in a way that even the high priests couldn't imagine. We don't need an intermediary. We've got free access to his word in our own language and multiple versions. I don't know how many copies of the Bible you guys have got at home. I've got more than a few and a couple on my phone. But we also have the privilege of prayer. We have direct access to God anytime we want it. Another thing that qualifies us, or what the qualification means for us, is that our sins have been wiped clean. So in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 10, we have this. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. See, old covenant sacrifices were repeated day after day, week after week, year after year. Do the maths. 1,500 years of sacrificial system covering the whole of the nation of Israel with people making multiple sacrifices a year. How many animals died? And yet it continued, because all that that was able to do was to make you ceremonially clean and able to rejoin worship with the rest of the community of Israel. It dealt with the externals, but it didn't actually deal with your sin, didn't actually deal with giving you a clean conscience. So what verse 22 tells us is that now our hearts are sprinkled clean. We have a different kind of cleansing from a sacrifice, which has actually given us the assurance that we can go into God's presence because he sees us as sinless. Which brings us to our perfection. How are we perfected? Well, it's a consequence of what qualifies us. You see, Jesus qualified us to come into the presence of God, and it's by coming into the presence of God that we are perfected to serve him. Look at chapter 10 again, and I just want to look at three verses. First of all, verse 1. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality itself of these things, it can never perfect the worshippers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Now jump to verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then verse 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. So we needed the perfect sacrifice in order to be considered perfect. The old ones didn't work because neither the animal was offered or the person who was offering were perfect. Jesus was the perfect offering offered by the perfect person. That's why it worked. But because Christ is our way to God, we also need to draw near to him or approach him. And we're told in chapter 7, verse 19, we can already do that. But of course, there's always temptations and there's things that knock us off the path and we can get distracted. So we're encouraged to do it as well. A couple of other places. Verse 15 of chapter 4 and verse 22 of chapter 10 also encourage us to go into God's presence. And it's not only here in Hebrews that we see this encouragement. In James, we see it as well. James 4, verse 8 says this: if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. So by approaching God, we enter into a relationship with Him, and He can and He will use us to do His work. But there's a warning attached to this message. We need to persevere and we need to obey God. So first of all, 10, verse 23, since we're in chapter 10 at the moment anyway. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since He who promised is faithful. Perseverance matters because it's easy to get distracted by other things. When Paul signed off on his final letter to Timothy, he was able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And that's in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. That's encouragement for us because it says, keep going and God has a reward for us in heaven. Now let's go back to chapter 5 again, and I'll try not to take you out of the chapter again. Chapter 5, verse 9. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So the obedience is important because Jesus became our Saviour through his obedience to the Father. And so he extends membership of God's family to those who obey him. So we can be perfected in this life. We are perfected through Jesus' work on the cross, but it's not the sinner's perfection that we normally associate with Jesus. Rather, we're perfectly suited to our role of serving and obeying God and serving each other. So if you're not sure how you could serve, well, first serve God. But then think about the things you're good at. Somewhere in that list will be a way that you can serve, because something you're good at is something that's not happening here. Match them up and you've got a way to serve. For example, if you care about people and you like to make them feel at home, consider being part of the welcoming ministry, or maybe going door knocking with Welcome to the Neighbourhood, or consider regularly praying for people. You don't have to be good at talking to people to do that. You're talking to God. If you love cooking, there are many opportunities to do that. There's morning tea or supper. There's Logos supper on Fridays. There's fireplace dinner on Sunday afternoons. There's newcomers' lunches. There's parish dinners. There's all sorts of things. And people who cook always meet with other people's approval. It's amazing. So the list goes on, but God equips us to serve. And as we serve each other, we help to grow His kingdom. So I'm going to leave the final words to the author of this letter. I said I wasn't going to take it out of chapter 5, but I lied. We're back in chapter 10, 24 and 25. And let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we can do that and we can serve our God, we will be perfected. And we'll be giving Him perfect service. Amen.